Today we will begin looking at the book of Romans. The book of Romans is one of the greatest books in the entire Bible. I believe that if we had Romans and the Psalter, we would have enough spiritual food to last us an entire lifetime. But God gives us more than that. He gives abundantly to the church. Now, I don't intend to take a lifetime to work through the book of Romans, but it's worth noting that pastors in the past have taken very long periods of time to work through the book of Romans. I was talking about this with one of the members of the church this week, and I noted to them that Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 13 years in the book of Romans, and he only got to chapter 14 before he died. And his sermons on Romans chapter 1, there were 29 sermons on Romans chapter 1. Now, as great as Dr. Lloyd-Jones's work on Romans is, my intention is not to continue in that tradition. Now, the book of Romans, when studied, has always had this very positive effect on the life of the Church of Christ. As a matter of fact, the Swiss theologian named Godet noted that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked in cause and in effect to a deeper knowledge of the book of Romans. So I think that's something that should excite us. It's something that should encourage us as we open the book of Romans now. Every spiritual renovation in the history of the church is somehow tied to the study of this book and to the understanding of this book. So there's this real prospect that as we begin to study this book, we too may experience something of a revival in our own lives, in our own homes, in our congregation, and maybe just, Lord willing, as we pray, maybe even in our own city, as we open up the book of Romans together and begin to look at its meaning. Now today we will look at the introduction to this book, and we will see some of the reasons that Paul gives for studying the book of Romans. And we will be asking ourselves this question as we open the book: why study the book of Romans? What is the purpose in our study? And we will answer that question today. Now, before we begin, I would like to put forth two things for you. The first is a challenge, and the second is a bit of spiritual hors d'oeuvre as we look at the book. Now, I begin with the challenge. At some point this week, please attempt to read the entire book of Romans in one sitting. Now, it's 16 chapters, so don't do it 5 minutes before bed. You may have to blot out some time, but try this. Sit and read all 16 chapters in one sitting. Now, if you would prefer to listen to it read, you could have somebody read it to you, or you could listen to it read online, esv.org. You can click play and it will read it to you. And I think that this is a good practice as we begin the epistle. As I said, Romans is 16 chapters long, so it's going to take some time. But what I want you to do as you read all 16 chapters in one sitting is to remember something, that this book was given as an epistle, meaning a letter. So as we sit and we read all 16 chapters from chapter 1 to chapter 16 in one sitting, we're actually reading it with the way that it was intended to be read originally to the church. So that is the challenge. And now for the hors d'oeuvre. I've mentioned that all great revivals and all great reformations of the church are somehow connected with the study of this book of Romans and getting a better understanding of what this book teaches us. So there's countless testimonies. There's thousands of testimonies of men and women who are converted to Jesus Christ as they read and understand the message of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now let me share two. The first story, the first hors d'oeuvre begins in a garden. There's a professor, and this professor is quite open about his lifestyle of drunken parties and numerous sexual partners. And this professor decides to take a break in a garden. So he goes off, and it seems as though his conscience is beginning to wear thin on him as he's reflecting on this religious life that his mother lived, and this life of sexual perversion and drunkenness that he lives. And he's meditating on that in a garden. Now, as he's sitting there, he's thinking about life, and he's thinking about what life means, and he hears singing in the garden. He hears children singing. And it's a song that he's never heard before, and in Latin it is tole lege. Tole lege. And it means pick up and read. Pick up and read. The children were singing. And the professor began to be preoccupied with that song, that haunting song, telling him to pick up and read. And as he's preoccupied with this song, he notices a book. And so he obeys. He picks up and he reads. And it's a copy of the New Testament. And it's opened to the book of Romans chapter 13. And as he looks down on that book, the very first words that he reads spoke directly to his heart. Not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that reading of Romans chapter 13, Augustine of Hippo was converted, and the prayers of his mother, dear Monica, they were answered at that time. And at that, in that garden was born again the man who would become the greatest theologian in the ancient church. Now the second story begins with another professor. This professor was very religious. He's very much unlike our first professor that we talked about. This professor is so religious. The young man was so religious. Yet he understood that he was not a Christian. He wanted to be a Christian, but he wasn't a Christian. And that thought that was constantly eating away at his mind led to serious depression and sleeplessness and self-injury. And this ungodly fear of Jesus in the Bible. Now this really upset the other religion professors in his community, as you would imagine. He was so honest about how he felt about God that at one point he said, if you had asked me, do I love God? I would say, love God? No. Sometimes I hate him. Imagine that. This is a religion professor. Imagine sending your child off to Geneva College and this is your religion professor. Or they're at the seminary and they have a religion professor that speaks this way. You can very easily see how people were upset. Now his lecturing brought him to the book of Romans. And as he began to meditate on this chapter that we read this morning, it dawned on him finally, as he read verse 17, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Later he wrote that it was the first time that he understood that the righteousness of God is made available to those who are not righteous. That righteousness is given to us through the righteousness of Christ. It is an alien righteousness. It is a foreign righteousness that is granted for our possession. Martin Luther became saved. He understood that Christ's imputed righteousness was something that could be given to him. And he read it here in the book of Romans. He understood it here from this book for the first time. So we can say that the book of Romans was the boon to begin the Protestant Reformation. Romans. Romans, congregation. I pray that you fall in love with this book. I pray that you fall in love with the truth that is within this book, and that your lives, and maybe even your neighbor's lives, and our lives together can be transformed. So as I ask this question, why study Romans? We will see in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that there are four main reasons that we will be studying this book together. And the first reason is so that we can see the gospel promise. The gospel promise that's clearly seen in this first chapter. It's found in verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 2, which he has promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul, he introduces himself to the Roman church. He calls this the gospel of God. And he says that it's founded in the Holy Scriptures. Now when we think about that phrase, Holy Scriptures, what do we think of? We think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts in the letter to the Romans, right? We sing the song, Holy Scriptures. But what is Paul thinking of? What is Paul referring to? We know it's not Romans because he's writing Romans. He's at the very beginning of it being written. Paul is talking about the Old Testament. And when we study the book of Romans, and when we dive into the book of Romans, we see that the gospel promise being revealed is that promise that is found in the Old Testament. Paul's a master of the Old Testament. He brings in so many allusions and so many illustrations and so many stories from the Old Testament. He quotes Habakkuk and Leviticus and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And he speaks of the law and he speaks of Abraham and he speaks of Adam and he speaks of that covenant of works. And he talks about Sarah and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau. And he talks about Zion and Moses and he compares the two. And he talks about Israel and sacrifices and the Messiah and how the Jews will be restored. And as we study Romans, as we study this great gospel promise that is found within the book, we get a better understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. We also see that the gospel promise is fulfilled in redemptive history. This is a real promise. This is not just some made-up story that's the basis of our morality or the basis of our ethics. Because the gospel of Christ is a true historical fact. And we see that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it was something that was looked forward to in the Old Testament. And it was confirmed in an actual physical bodily resurrection of Christ. Paul says, declared to be the Son of God through resurrection. As we study Romans, we actually come face to face with the historical Jesus. We will see his purpose. We will see what the purpose of Christ is and what it was that he intended to accomplish by coming to earth. We will see the glorious effects of that resurrection. We will see that Old Testament stories are more than just stories of heroes that we share with our children, but they speak of Christ. And they speak of Christ to us as we study the book. So we see a gospel promise as we study Romans. As we study Romans, we also see gospel power. Gospel power is one reason that we study this book. Now this is seen first off in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. This shows the personal nature of gospel power. We receive grace. We receive grace. Stop there for a moment and reflect. Grace. Grace. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, it is because you have received grace. The gospel power that Paul mentions becomes personal to us here, doesn't it? We are not just going through some historical account of something that happened 2,000 years ago. Paul's not just referring to some event in his own life that is devoid of any effects on us. We have received grace. One Puritan said, where there is grace, there is an insatiable desire for more. We know the power to convert sinners. We know the power of a life conformed to the image of Christ through grace. We know the power of families and congregations that submit to this grace of God in Christ. And Paul says, this is why we study the book of Romans, because it is full of grace's power. And then he goes on to mention his own calling as a part of that grace. Paul has received apostleship. He has been called from a life of sin, a life that was filled with hatred of God and hatred for Christ and hatred for the church. And now Paul serves. He serves this Christ through gospel power. The scope of gospel power goes beyond individuals, though, as wonderful as that is. Paul sees at the end of verse 5 that scope of gospel power is so much bigger. He says, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So the scope of that gospel power is so much more than just a bunch of individual Christians that are converted to Christ. From all nations, Jesus Christ is building a church through gospel power. And the purpose is obedience to him. Obedience to him. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, when will God stop converting sinners? When will this whole redemptive work finally come to a conclusion? And the answer is here. When the power of the gospel has reached every nation of the world, and the fullness of the elect, the fullness of men and women being converted unto obedience of Christ, and the nations are in view. Now, Paul will spend time on this later on in the book of Romans, and it's part of the reason why we're studying the book. We will begin to see the bigger picture of what Christ is doing among the nations. We will see what God has in mind when he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's this international redemption through gospel power. We also see that gospel power has individual communities in mind as well. We saw individuals. God converts individuals. We see that his purpose is the converting of nations. But God also converts communities. This is seen in the salutation. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study Romans together, we're hoping to learn about our own community of faith, our own congregation as well, our congregation and the city in which this congregation grows. As you know, Rome was the capital of a very large empire. The city was the center of learning and a center for entertainment and a center for worldly power and a center for authority. And much like the city of Los Angeles, Rome was a city and a center of influence and affluence and abundance. And Paul writes to the community in Rome. It's a church in a city where the congregation had such diverse background, diverse religious heritage. We know there were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians. There were common people from slave families and there were people from the highest courts in the city. And they were all gathered together for this purpose of worshiping a Christ who would save them from their sins. We will learn about that community, and we will learn how that community teaches us something about our own community. We also see that this gospel power is something that will transcend all of these earthly labels that we have mentioned. The power of the gospel, it is a power that is able to unify some of the most uncommon of relationships. As we look around here at the diversity that we have, and as we study the book of Romans, we will see the gospel power in transforming a community of believers. Grace to you and peace, Paul says. So we've seen gospel promise in verses 1 through 4. We've seen gospel power in verses 5 through 7. And in verses 8 through 15, we see gospel prayers. Gospel prayers. The book of Romans teaches us how to pray gospel prayers. How to pray for God's church, not only in this community, but in the community of the world. Paul says that I may at last succeed in coming to you. We know that Paul had never met this congregation as a whole. He had never been to Rome to meet these believers. But he does know this congregation in an intimate way. and he prays for them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he prays specifically for them. So why study Romans? Because it teaches us how to pray biblical gospel prayers. Paul begins with praise to God because of the famous faith that the Roman church had. It's really an amazing thing. We ask, who was the church planter that was sent to Rome? What church planter was sent there to plant that congregation? What apostle founded that congregation? We don't know. We don't know. And Paul praises God that his work is being done. Paul also prays gospel prayers that he may come and give some spiritual gift to the congregation there. And most likely it's some course of study on what he's giving us in the book of Romans. Paul was known as a traveling teacher who taught the gospel with clarity and taught the gospel with power. And he calls this a spiritual gift given to the church. And he says that the purpose of that gift is to strengthen them in their faith. The word strengthen in Greek means to establish, to make firm, to make stable, to solidify their spiritual lives. And this in itself is reason enough to study this book, isn't it? Do you desire to be strengthened in your faith? Do you desire to be established when it comes to questions and answers from the Word of God? I believe that all true Christians have this desire in them to grow, to be strengthened in their faith, to come to a greater understanding of the gospel, a greater understanding of the scriptures, and a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on my way to Grand Rapids last week, I sat next to a man on the plane that was every preacher's dream come true. Now, in our initial conversation, before the plane left the ground, it came out what he did for a living and what I do for a living. And from that moment, the questions were rolling off of his tongue. So many questions. He'd say, You don't mind? Here's another one. And he would give me another question. And these were good questions. These were very good questions. Questions about why Jesus had to come to die. Questions about why Christians don't have to observe the Old Testament food laws. And questions concerning the gospel and what it means to be a Christian. It was like God just lobbed one to me. You know, they were good questions. You know, no preacher that I know would ask for anything more than to be strapped next to a man for 4 hours that has these types of questions. Now, of course, in a way, I wasn't prepared for these questions because I hadn't studied for these questions. I didn't know where he was going with each question. But by the grace of God, Jesus Christ has established me in the faith so that as these questions are being answered, I can answer them according to the Word of God. And I say that humbly. I do not say that so that you say, Pastor, you know your theology. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that all of us as Christians should be able to be in this type of discourse about our faith. about who Jesus Christ is, about his purposes for coming to this world, and what his plan is in the world to come. And this is being established in our faith. And Paul says this is a reason that we study the book of Romans. And we see another aspect of these gospel prayers in verse 13. Paul becomes apologetic in a way because he's always wanted to come to Rome. He's always wanted to come and to meet the Roman Christians there. But by God's providence, he has been hindered. And he tells them that it is his desire to come and to reap a harvest among them. It's a great prospect. As we study the book of Romans, we learn to pray effectively for the harvest that Paul desired among the church of Rome and among all the Gentiles. And we will learn how to pray effectively for that harvest in the world. We will see it is not just in Rome. It is something that happened throughout all of history. We will see the ways that God has designed men and women to come into his fold. We will see the way in which the Jewish people and the rest of the world play a part in redemptive history. And we can pray. Much like when we pray, your kingdom come. There's so much meaning behind those words, isn't there? And we will see a lot of that meaning here in the book of Romans as we study this book together. A harvest. Jesus Christ's kingdom being expanded throughout all the earth. And we want to know how to pray for that harvest, don't we? It's part of why we study this book. We see that these gospel prayers are more than just harvest. They're more than just giving of spiritual gifts. They're also prayer for the expansion of gospel preaching. Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. So how do we pray for our gospel preachers? How do we pray for our pulpits that remain empty in our denomination? How do we pray for our pastors as they are a part of this whole redemptive work? Romans. We study Romans to learn their place in the kingdom of God. We study Romans to better prepare you for praying for them. Gospel prayers for gospel preachers. And it should be a regular part of our spiritual life. And as we study this book, we will see how all of that works together for the glory of God and for the good of his church. And then we come to these famous words in verses 16 and 17. Look at them. Look at them in your Bible. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We began this morning with some spiritual hors d'oeuvres. We talked about Martin Luther and how Martin Luther wrestled with God to understand how he could be saved, how one could be made right with God. And when Martin Luther meditated over this text, and when he began to consume the actual meaning of this text, he understood alien righteousness, legal righteousness, Christ's righteousness, alone became his battle cry. Christ alone, faith alone. And this verse stands as a climax to Paul's introduction to the book of Romans. And the question is, what is it? What does this verse teach us about why we should study the book of Romans? We've seen gospel promise, and we've seen gospel power, and we've seen gospel prayers. And here this verse comes in as gospel pride. Gospel pride. Someone says, Pastor, pride. Pride's a sin. Not here. Pride in the gospel. It's like in the book of Exodus where God says that he is jealous for pure worship. We're to have these strong emotions towards true and good spiritual things. We are to be jealous for pure worship, like a husband is jealous for the love of his wife. And we are to boast in Jesus Christ, aren't we? We see that in the book of Galatians. And we see here that we are to have gospel pride. The phrase, I am not ashamed, is a style of writing called Lycetes. Lycetes. Lycetes is when a negative is used to express an extreme positive. I am not ashamed, meaning I am proud. I am proud. Another example of Lycetes is, say I leave church in a few minutes and I walk up to Dr. Cheney's car and I just run my key along the side of it. And he says, I am not amused. You know what he means by that. And it's a Lycetes. Proud of the gospel. In current usage, we would say it is an extreme understatement. But what this also does is it shows us that we have the ability to actually be ashamed of the gospel, don't we? Sometimes, for whatever reason, we are ashamed of the gospel. And that's not to be our position. Paul says, proud. Be proud of the gospel. Because Paul is proud of the gospel. And he gives us two reasons why we should be proud of the gospel. And the first reason that he mentions is because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The power of God unto salvation. John Stott asks this very obvious question. How do we know this? How do we know it's the power of God unto salvation? And then he goes on to answer it. He says, in the long run, only because we have experienced this saving power in our own lives. Has God reconciled us to himself in Christ? Forgiven our sins? Made us his children? Put his spirit within us? Begun to transform form us and introduced us to his new community, then this is how we are to be not ashamed of the gospel. It's because each one of these wonderful truths that has been given to our lives, there's something that we can look ahead to as we study this book together. We can actually be proud that we serve a God who has been good to us, good enough to give us the gospel, and good enough to give us all the benefits thereof. Truly converted men and women, he's experienced this power of God unto salvation. One of my professors in seminary was a Scottish man who had a great accent for preaching. I think that if preachers had Scottish accents, we would listen to preaching more. He had this line that he was fond of using as he taught preachers how to preach. He would say, "It is better caught than taught." Now imagine that line in a wonderful Highlander accent. Sounds so much better than a nasally Midwesterner accent. But the line, "better caught than taught," it can be applied to this gospel pride as well. That this gospel pride is the power of God unto salvation. We can explain the gospel. One of my favorite ways of doing it is on a napkin, and you write it out on a napkin. As we speak about it, we can spend hundreds and hundreds of hours reading theological treatises about what the gospel is. But if we have not experienced the gospel, if we have not experienced salvation, if we have not moved from that state of hell-worthy sinner to saint, then we do not understand power of God unto salvation. And therefore we cannot understand gospel pride. So why would you be proud of the gospel? You know, it's my experience, and many people who are converted in their late teens or their early 20s, they tell you this experience of before they were a Christian, that probably the last thing in a million years that they would want to be is a Christian. And then they're converted. And there's gospel pride. Because we serve such a great God. We serve such a great Christ. We also see gospel pride as being the righteousness of God. Paul tells us, the righteousness of God. Now here's where Martin Luther got himself all tripped up all the time. And he was not able to understand how the gospel, which includes grace, could be given to sinners. That in the same sentence, the righteousness of God is used. He didn't understand that. How could grace be given through the righteousness of God? When we think of righteousness of God, we think of God's purity. We think of God's holiness. We think of God's justice. And in Martin Luther's mind, these things were totally opposed to one another. And then he understood imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Do you remember that phrase? I've been here about 5 months and I've probably used the phrase 10 times. The righteousness of Christ imputed on sinners. And then the sin of those sinners imputed on Christ. So if you still don't know the phrase imputed righteousness, please write it down. It is such an important part of our life as Christians. Righteousness put on us, clothed in Christ's righteousness. We serve a God who loves us enough to give us something that we in no way deserve. Christ's righteousness. The gospel is His. So as we think about gospel pride, we need to think past ourselves in that pride. It's not pride in ourselves. It's not because we get it. Because we don't. I don't get it. You don't get it. It has been given to us. Imputed. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian that I think has a number of worthy books to read, a number of worthy articles to read. And if I remember correctly, it's in his History of Calvinism where he makes this statement that could just throw you out of the chair when you read it. He's talking about the history of Calvinism, and he says something to the effect that Calvinism took root in lands like the Netherlands and Scotland because of their superior intellectual abilities. And you say, what? That is not the gospel pride that we are talking about. It's not even a true statement. Jesus Christ says the Spirit goes where it wills. We do not take gospel pride in ourselves. We do not take gospel pride in a heritage, no matter how good that heritage is. Because our pride in the gospel is found in Christ. It is rooted in Christ. And we are recipient of that gospel. Then Paul tells us the way that this righteousness is manifested in us. He says, from faith to faith. We are given this gift of faith to believe the gospel, aren't we? And we reach out and we grab onto that gift of faith. We reach for the gospel by faith. Grab onto that by faith. Praise God for it being the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to you. You can also understand this line from faithfulness to faith. From God's faithfulness comes our faith in the gospel. And how do we live it out? How do we live out God's faithfulness in gospel pride? It's in this last phrase, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And immediately as we read this, we understand that phrase is rooted in something, isn't it? Because of as it is written. We see that this is not Paul's idea. Paul is not being novel here. He's not making this stuff up as he goes. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, where he's writing about the way in which the exiles are to continue to live. And it's by faith on Him who is faithful. Now I could take time to talk about that segment of the body of Christ that believes that Old Testament saints are saved in a different way than New Testament saints. But I won't go down the bunny trail. Just notice that Paul is rooting salvation by faith alone in Jesus alone. And it's found in the prophets. of the Old Testament. This is not a new thing. It's not new. It's that old time religion. The Old Testament saints living by faith. New Testament saints living by faith. And we are made righteous by that imputation that we have mentioned. Gospel pride. We do all that we can not to offend God. Do all that we can not to offend Jesus Christ as we live by faith. But who is qualified? Who is qualified to do such a thing? It is those who have put their trust in Christ for redemption. But it even goes deeper than that. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Only God can do this as He gives us faith. Righteousness by faith alone. Many call this the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. When one does not have a right understanding of this text, we start to bring in our own works, don't we? We begin to say, well, maybe faith and a little extra, maybe a little extra tithe, maybe a little extra good works, maybe a little extra prayer time. And when the church fails to understand this point, not only do they fail to have gospel pride, they actually lose the gospel. James Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, said, "Our contemporary declines are no doubt due to our failure to understand, appreciate, and live by this doctrine. The church of our day does not stand tall before the world. It bows to it. Christians are not fearless before ridicule. We flee from it. Is the reason not that we have never truly learned to stand before God in His righteousness? It is not because we have never learned the truth. The church will never be strong unless it is united around faithful men and faithful women who hold this conviction." So true. Much of the church has abandoned this doctrine. Much of the church is ashamed of the gospel of free grace given freely to sinners. So why study Romans? It teaches us to throw off that fear, throw off that shame for the gospel, embrace gospel pride. I pray that this journey through this great book will prove to be so beneficial to your spiritual life and so beneficial to the life of this congregation as well. So the next time somebody says, you know, why should we study the book of Romans? Take them to Romans 1. 1 through 17, show them gospel promise. Show them gospel power. Show them gospel prayers. And show them especially gospel pride. May the Lord be with us as we begin this life-changing journey together. Amen. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would guide us as we go through this book of Romans, as we know that so many have erred as they open these pages. Lord, keep us faithful to you. Keep us focused on Christ and his righteousness and his gospel. Lord, let us do it for his glory. Amen.